All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning that we can spend time together and we can hear the word of God. Thank you for the clear example of your fulfilled prophecy, Lord. When you say it, it comes to pass exactly as you say it. That is so good, Lord. We have a heavenly Father that's word is sure. And we see even in judgment and even in the details of an island being destroyed that you said it and it happened. And Lord, I pray that this morning as we look into your word a little further, we ask that you would enlighten us. We ask that you would convict us, teach us, and give us grace to do what you tell us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5. We are going to seek to get through the book of James today. Finish it up. I think it's been just over a year ago that I started in the book of James, and here we are. I'm going to finish it. We're going to start in verse 12, and we're going to go right to the end of the letter. James 5, verse 12. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath. But let your yea be yea, and your nay be nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain upon the earth, and it rained not upon the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. There we have it. I think I have been extremely privileged, I would say, to have the opportunity to meditate and preach through the book of James. I have really enjoyed it. I have found it to be really fulfilling. I think that I've shared before that when I preach, one of the blessings I have in preaching is I can open the Word of God, and now I always seek to read it, what I'm going to preach, read the Scriptures, study the Scripture, and it is impressed more upon my heart than probably any of you because I spend so much more time in it and preparing to preach it. And it's very difficult to read Scripture and try to exhort a congregation or preach to a congregation if that word hasn't affected my own heart. It feels very hypocritical, obviously, and I believe it should. It should. If I just come up here and present a presentation of some Scripture, I've studied this, and this is what I've found, and here, this is the Greek meaning of this, and this is the Hebrew meaning of this, and you are all impressed with my language studies, then I hope you would leave the room as I'm preaching. But that's not my desire. My desire is that the Word of God would affect my heart, and that therefore I can present it to the church, having affected my own self. But that's what the letter of James has done. As we've gone through it, I think that I've emphasized over and over again somewhat of the theme, and probably a clear theme in the book of James, is faith works. James takes that theme and he comes at it from a whole bunch of different angles. True, genuine faith works. It shows itself in deeds. It shows itself by your words, by the way you speak, by the way you act in daily life, by the way you treat others. We saw in chapter 2, and all through, we see that if we have a genuine faith, this is what it ought to look like. James tells us exactly what it ought to look like. And he again, here at the close of this portion of Scripture, from 12 to 20, it's not one singular theme. There is one larger one. But there's a few last exhortations that James wants to give to those that he was writing to that they would take seriously. He says that anytime in the close of a letter, there's a few more things I want to say to you, and here they are. They're important things. They're very vital things. I believe that he is challenging the church, the Hebrew church in that day, but especially also for us, because we know this is inspired of the Holy Ghost. God has this word for us today. And what does he emphasize here in this portion? He again in verse 12 he draws our attention again to speech, how we speak, how we ought to speak. And then again he emphasizes, he's touched on it a little bit in chapter 1, but again he speaks on prayer more in depth. Prayer and praise. How to pray, when to pray, in certain circumstances, and praise. It's a theme in this last portion of Scripture. And then lastly, he tells us how what we ought to know happens when a sinner is converted, when a sinner comes back to the Lord. So let's look at those one at a time here. Verse 12, "But above all these things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation." So he's ending this letter with these words, above all things. That sounds pretty important. That sounds pretty strong language. Above all things, James. He perks up my ears. I don't know what it does to yours when I hear those words. If this is the primary thing, this is the biggest thing. Well, immediately when I read that, my mind goes to, well, doesn't the Scripture say above all things in other places? And it's not talking about this topic of swearing? Yeah, it does. It does. I'm sure that some come to your mind right away. Colossians, above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. These three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest, or above all things, is love. Right? You see this kind of language. Why does the Apostle Paul use that, and James uses it here, exactly for the reason that I just said to you? I believe he's saying, listen up. I'm about to say something very important. This is something you really need to get. And these are words that I think sometimes we would read this and we think, really? Swear not? Above all things, swear not? That's so important. I don't know. I know when you hear the word swear, you probably think of cursing or foul language or a dirty mouth. Certainly, Christians ought never to do that. We ought never to have a foul mouth. We ought never to speak in a derogatory way and use some of these four-letter words, these horrible words that the world uses. And a lot of you work on construction sites, and you hear those things a lot more than some others of us do. Of course, we shouldn't do that, but I don't believe that's what James is talking about here. He's a little more specific in what he's talking about. I remember as a child, maybe you can think of other ones. It's a horrible thing that you would say as a child. Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. Anybody ever hear that one before? Anybody ever say that one? Foolish. Why would a child say that? I remember saying that often. Things like that as a child. Why would a child say that? Well, we wanted our word when we're talking to our friends. I want to make sure that they know I'm serious. I mean what I say. Cross my heart. And in fact, it's not true, I hope I'll die from it. Like it's an oath. It's a swearing, I'm gonna do this. Children often do stuff like that. It goes into adults too. Adults do that, those kind of things, where they will swear, make these kind of oaths. Well, in the New Testament times, we see Jesus talks about this. I'll read that yet, but In New Testament times, it was very, very common. The Jews would do this. In those days, it wasn't just the Jews, but the Jews especially, they would do this. They would swear on the temple. They would swear on some of the articles in the temple. That when they had something that they wanted to make sure people believed them, they would say, I swear by the temple, I swear by heaven. And they would use this kind of language. And they were using it in a way that was frivolous. They would say it for every little thing. And you'll see Jesus, listen to what Jesus says. He talks about the same thing. Like I said, in the book of James and the Sermon on the Mount, a lot of parallels. Matthew 5, 33 to 37, Jesus says, again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. So what is Jesus emphasizing here? And what is James emphasizing? He is saying, I believe, above all things, just tell the truth. Mean what you say. Tell the truth. Be a man or a woman of your word. Be one that keeps your word. And you don't need to go any further than that. Let your yes be yes. When you say, I will be there, Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, you don't need to swear these oaths, make these big elaborate promises that in the end only show that you're not a truthful person. If you have to elaborate and make some sort of a swearing oath, then the reality is, this person's probably wondering, well, what about when you don't make an oath? Are you going to tell me the truth? Is that the reality? And I believe that's why he uses the example of yes or no. Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Because it's such a basic communication that when I say yes, I mean yes. He's going right down to the lowest thing that we say. Yes or no? When somebody asks you a question. Or will you be there or not? I'll be there. Yes, I'll be there. Because he wants those that he's writing to know, just keep your word. Make sure that your word is as good as gold. We know that saying, right? That your word is as good as gold. Your word means something. One commentator said, our mere word should be as utterly trustworthy as a signed document, legally correct and complete. Philo, a Jewish philosopher of the first century, said to swear not at all is the best course and most profitable to life, well suited to a rational nature which has been taught to speak the truth so well on each occasion that the words are regarded as oaths. To swear truly is only, as people say, a second best voyage. For the mere fact of swearing casts suspicion on the trustworthiness of the man. You understand what he's saying there? As soon as you feel like you need to enhance your words, that should cast suspicion on you that this man's probably not trustworthy. And that's what James and Jesus are talking about here. That's why he wants us to learn, and all of us to learn, that we just need to mean what we say and say what we mean. This commentator goes on, the intention is not to forbid any oath, but only oaths that would have the intention of avoiding absolute truthfulness. This would seem to be the problem that Jesus addressed in Matthew 23:16. And the evidence from Paul's epistles show that for one, he continued to use oaths. And this is interesting because the language used is so strong, swear not at all. And then listen to some of these verses. It's interesting. And you'll read, if you start looking into this at all, you see in the Old Testament, many times God commanded them to swear oaths. And listen to some of the words that Paul used. Romans 1:9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Why didn't Paul just say, I always pray for you? God is my witness. He was making an oath. 2 Corinthians 1:23, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as unto Corinth. Paul, what are you doing here, Paul? Galatians 3:1-20. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Well, Paul, let your yea and your nay nay. Why do you have to say before God I lie not? Let your yea and your nay nay. Well, listen to God himself. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 20 to 23. We all know this one. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath. By him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 6:13 to 18. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Contradiction in the Bible. What's going on here? Where's the contradiction here? God is swearing by himself, by his own name. Paul said, I bear God is witness to me. I don't lie about this. How does this work together? Well, it seems pretty clear that this casual, frivolous making these oaths and these swearing, this kind of the way that the Pharisees were, the way that the Jews were, that's what Jesus was talking about. This idea where Paul was talking about the gospel. God is swearing here, it says, in light of the order that Jesus will come from the order of Melchizedek. These truths had never been heard before. These truths, the realities that were serious and strong. God and the apostles used this kind of language in those circumstances. But just to say, yeah, I'll be there at 2, I'll be there at 10. I swear by heaven. You know, that's what they're talking about. This is the kind of language people were using. They were using this kind of their words actually didn't mean anything anymore. And they were casual and frivolous with their language. He's saying, when you speak, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Now, when there's circumstances like this, it seems as though, from the Apostle Paul and God himself, that there were certain circumstances where this kind of swearing, I don't know how that applies to us. Well, maybe we can talk about that, but it is clear that there is some of this going on here from the Apostle. But in the end, the thing that we need to get from what James is saying is we need to not be letting our words be casual words. We need to mean what we say and say what we mean. Psalm 15:4, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. Now that word sweareth there is not talking about an oath. He's just talking about he that makes a promise, he that says, I'll be there, or I'll do this, they will do it even if it hurts. This is what God wants us to have. God wants us to have the attitude that when I tell you I'm going to do something, when I tell you I'm going to be there, when I tell you anything, my word is good. My word is good. I'm going to be there. I will do it. I will, even if it hurts me, even if it costs me money, even if, because I said it, I will do it. That's what Psalm is talking about. I know that whenever I think of that, I think of my boss, Dwight Stephen. Any of you that know Dwight, he is a man of his word. You know, a man of his word. It's Dwight. He emphasizes this truth over and over again, and he keeps it. And he has many times in his life kept his word to his own hurt over and over again. That's, I believe, what the Lord is talking about. He says, listen to what he says next. He says, lest you fall into condemnation. Lest you fall into condemnation, judgment. Judgment comes to those that lie, because that's what we're talking about. We're talking about truth and lying. And Revelation 21:8, strong language. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable murderers and whoremongers, sorcerers, adulterers, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Liars, those that don't keep their word, those that don't let their yea be yea and their nay nay. And, how can you be talking to Christians like this? I think it's good for us to not always be trying to justify, well, yes, not that kind of condemnation. He's talking about discipline, or he's talking about this or that. No, if I'm living a life where my word is never trusted, then I'm a liar. And I need to say, that's what I am. And I need to question whether I really am a Christian. And I am a part of this revelation condemnation here that I just read. Don't be afraid of that. If that's you, then repent and turn back to God and become a truth teller. Become one that's word is trustworthy. That's what James is telling us here. Let us be a people that mean what we say. So like I said, he's going to give us some exhortations here. Strong language. Swear not at all. Next, he's going to jump right into prayer here. Listen to what he says next. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. As I have already shared, as I've preached through this book, we know kind of the context here. This was the Jews that were scattered abroad upon the persecution of Stephen. There was the Jews were, the Jewish Christians were all scattered all throughout. And this is who this letter was written to. James says to the Jews that were scattered abroad, greeting. And so he's writing this letter to persecuted and many of them afflicted Christians. Afflicted through those kind of trials, persecution, and having, I'm sure, financial trials, I'm sure, emotional, all the things that come with that. They were afflicted. Many of them, no doubt, would have been afflicted. And James is saying here, is any among you that way? He knew there were some there that way. That's good for us now. Any among us here today afflicted? You answer that question in your own heart, in your own mind. Am I afflicted? Am I going through something? Are you going through something difficult right now? And he says, here's what to do, pray. He doesn't give a promise to the prayer. He doesn't say, if you pray, if for sure be answered, all that kind of stuff. He just says, here is the response you should have when you are afflicted. I want you to pray. You would think, why would James need to exhort afflicted people to pray? It seems a natural thing. You see, even unconverted people, when they're in a very difficult circumstance, they'll cry out to God that they'll begin to pray. People become praying people when they go through hard times very often. But not always. Not always. I think very often, actually for Christians, maybe for unbelievers it happens more than sometimes for Christians. Christians, when they go through difficult times, can tend to become overwhelmed with their circumstance. They can start to become very focused on their difficulty. And they begin to neglect prayer. What is prayer? Prayer is simply acknowledging, God, I need you. It's an acknowledgement that in this circumstance, I don't know what to do. God, I need help. Is any among you afflicted? Let him ask God for help. Is any among us going through something very difficult right now? Ask God for answers. Ask God for wisdom. Ask God for strength. Lacking peace and rest in your heart, pray. The answer is prayer, is what James is saying here. The Apostle Paul, this is exactly what he did. We know the account there. Lest I should be exalted above measure, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. That really struck me when I read this week. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. Has any of you ever said that? I take pleasure in this difficult time. Paul says, why? Not because it was a pleasurable circumstance, But because God's grace was sufficient, the pleasure came in knowing that when I am weak, then am I strong in Christ. He found pleasure there, not in the hard time. And we need to pray exactly like that. We see the thing. Paul didn't know what this thorn in the flesh, he just wanted rid of it. He didn't know why God had given it or why he had allowed it. God reveals it to him here. But at the time when he was praying, he didn't know. And he asked God to remove it. And God said, my grace is enough. I'm not going to remove it. You've got my grace, that's enough. And that's how God, I believe, still answers our prayer often when we're in the middle of a difficult infirmity, a difficulty, we just want it out of the way. God says, I'm not going to remove that. You need that in your life. The grace I'm going to give you is plenty. It's more than what you need. It will give you the strength you need to get through this. And that's why we need to pray. Think of this account here too. The king, wicked king, the most wicked king in the Old Testament, King Manasseh. I believe he was exemplified there as the most wicked king. But how he ended his life, 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Wherefore, this is Manasseh, speaking of Manasseh, wherefore the Lord brought upon him the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, any among you afflicted? And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. So even when the affliction is something that you brought upon yourself, this is what I learned from Manasseh. See, James doesn't give any conditions. He doesn't say if your affliction came because of this, then don't bother praying. You messed up and you're afflicted because of that, don't bother praying. No, he says, are you afflicted? Pray. Manasseh, the most wicked king, sacrificed some of his own children in the fire. It's an affliction taken away by Babylon. He's in that affliction. He turns to God. He humbles himself. He prays to God. And God shows him mercy. God brings him back and makes him king again. And this is the thing that God wants us to realize. Exactly what he did for Manasseh, he wants us to realize when we're going through affliction. Listen to what it says. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. So when we're in that affliction and we pray, only then will we know that the Lord, he is God. Why? That's where God reveals himself. Now, when we're in affliction and we don't turn to God, and we don't come to him with our needs, and we don't cry out to him, we will miss out on knowing who God is. We will miss out on God revealing his character to us in a greater way. God wants to show himself to us. He wants to reveal himself to us, his kindness, his love, his goodness, his care. And he can often only do that when we pray. And so, is any among us afflicted? Let us pray. Let us pray. He wants us to know that he is God. The Psalms are full of the psalmist crying out and praying to God in affliction. Psalm 18:6, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple and my cry came before him, even into his ears. Psalm 118:5, I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. I remember a few years ago when we were going through the tremendous difficulty as a church split, my mind, I was unclear, and I can't remember how many times where I just cried out to the Lord and asked the Lord to give me direction, to give me grace, to give me strength, clarity. I was lacking clarity. I was lacking understanding of the situation, knowing how to handle things. All these kind of things that I found. The only way I could come to a place of rest was crying out to the Lord. And he did exactly what he did for Manasseh. He revealed himself to me. He showed himself. He He ministered to me in the middle of my need. And I'm sure that every one of you Christians in here have experienced that to one extent or another, where God has shown himself in the middle of your affliction. That's why James just matter-of-factly says, in affliction, here's the response, pray. You're in affliction, pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Just like his last exhortation, you would think you shouldn't need to tell the Christians that. You're happy. Things are going well. Sing. You should never tell Christians that. Why would you need to tell them that, James? I want to ask you this morning, how many of you are merry this morning? Anybody merry in here? Anybody happy? Nobody? One? Are you serious? Anybody have a good week? How was your week? Did you have a merry week? Did you have a good week? Or was it a really afflicted? Was everybody just in affliction this week? Or was anybody else merry? Anybody? So the last question I have for you then is, if that was you, if you were merry, had a happy week. How many of you had a singing week, had a song on your heart all week, were singing? Yeah, I've heard this quite a few times. This is the response. James is saying, is any of you merry? Here's what you need to do. We need to be told to do that sometimes. I need to be told that. As I was considering this, I thought, I'm encouraged in the Lord, but I don't sing very much. I needed God to remind me through James to be a singing man, to have a song on my heart, to be opening my lips more in my home and when I'm out and about, to be singing. And it's interesting, as soon as I notice this, I don't know why, but I'll be at like Walmart or I'll be out and I'll get out of the car and immediately I'm in public and I start singing. I don't know why that is. I think I've made it a little bit of a habit. But it's not always that way. I remember we used to be called, I don't know if we had the name of singing roofers, but we were the singing roofers. We would roof and we would sing on the roof. We got known to be singing on the roof. And we didn't keep the tune the best. But for some reason, most customers seemed to like it. But why did we sing? Did we sing because we were roofers and we really liked 110 degrees and I'm not American, 35 degrees and just the heat and the sweat and the 12-12 pitch? Is that why we were singing on the roof? Of course not. Because we were merry on the inside. We had a changed heart. Our circumstances on the roof didn't cause the song, but the circumstances in our hearts caused the song. And this is why, this is what James is talking about. Any among you merry, let him sing. You remember that when you think of people singing in the Bible, probably the two people that come to your mind the most is Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas were in prison. Paul and Silas had been beaten. They were in a rough situation. You think, wow, James would be exhorting them, because they're in affliction, he'd be exhorting them, just pray. They should be silently in the corner praying. They're in affliction, persecuted, difficulty. Well, what's James saying here? Well, then Paul and Silas did the wrong thing. They shouldn't have been singing. They should have been praying. Of course not. Why were they singing? Because they were merry. They were happy for the reality in their hearts. Their outside, they weren't even considering an affliction. Their persecution, they were remembering the words of Jesus, jump, leap for joy when you're persecuted. Leap for joy when you're persecuted for his name's sake. That's what they were doing. And so what did they do? They started to sing. And we saw the result there. Earthquake, prison doors being opened, and being released like that. Is any among you merry? Let him sing. Let him sing psalms, it says. And I think just we can say there that just comes unto the Lord. I don't think it's just the psalms. I don't know how many of you sing just psalms, but I believe we should probably sing more of the psalms. I think some beautiful psalms we could put some tunes to and sing to. But we need to be a singing people. 1 Chronicles 16:9, sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine where is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. But like I said, I think sometimes when things are going well, we can actually forget to praise. We can actually forget to sing like we should. That's why we need to hear this exhortation from James over and over again, because he knows that our tendency is greater to forget when things are going well than when things are difficult. I think that is the reality. Psalm 95, 2 and 3. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Why should we sing? Because God is great. That's what he says. For the Lord is a great God. He's above all kings, all gods. We got something to sing about. We got reason to be merry, to be happy, even in difficulty, even in affliction. We can obey both of these things, pray and sing. All circumstances, sing praises to God, sing praises unto our King, sing praises. Psalm 47, 6. Psalm 98, 1. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. We have a lot of reasons to sing. We have a lot of reasons to be happy and joyful, especially on the inside. So let's be a singing people. So any among you afflicted, pray. Mary, sing psalms. And now he's going to talk about the sick. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. So, God here has clearly given us direction concerning affliction, concerning happiness and merriness. And now he tells us that if there's any sick in the church, that they should call the elders to pray for them and anoint them with oil. So prayer is the response when we're afflicted. Praise is the response when we're doing well. And the request for someone else to pray should be our response when we're sick. Isn't that interesting? You think he could say, is any sick among you? Go apart and pray. He doesn't say that. It's interesting. It's on purpose. I want us to realize why God inspired it this way. Why then, if we have sickness and if we're going through physical sickness, should not the other ones apply as much? I think there's numerous reasons for it. I think often it's in many ways it can be similar to what I just said. We can become so taken up with our sickness. I know when I've been sick, when I've been quite sick, like I haven't had too many real bad sicknesses, but I've had some, and it's hard to pray. It's hard to think clearly. It's hard to put your mind in an actively, fervently pray. Has anybody else experienced that? When you're sick, you don't. And I think that's part of what he's saying here. He's saying, is any sick among you? You're going to need to call someone else. He's encouraging them. He's exhorting them. Call for the elders of the church. Call for the ones that are to be the spiritual ones in the church and call them to come and pray for you. Because prayer for yourself is going to be difficult. And I want to emphasize that because I've had people over the years, numerous times, many times, they've come to me as an elder and they've come and they said, hey, so-and-so is not doing well. You should go and anoint them. You should have an anointing for them. And I always tell them, I said, the scripture says, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. Because I believe, it says, in the prayer of faith shall save the sick and the Lord shall raise him up. I believe that the initial part of that prayer of faith is the faith of the one that desires the prayer. The faith of the one that wants to be healed. I think the prayer of faith, the majority of that is placed upon the elders, but I also believe that the person taking that step, just like in Jesus' day, all of those that were healed came to him. They came to Jesus. There was the account of the centurion that came because the man couldn't come. He was at home. And maybe another one, the woman with a daughter, likewise. Might be the only two where they're unable to come, but most cases they came to Jesus. And Jesus healed them. So I think that's the first step. I always encourage, exactly like it says here, if there's any sick among us, that they would request prayer and anointing, like it says here. I think the prayer of faith starts there, but we have anointed. I wish I would keep better records of my experiences. I really wish I would journal better so I could look back and see all how everything happened and turned out. I really wish I would do that because I honestly, my mind, I don't have many recollection of many of them. Some of the ones that stand out will come to my mind more when we prayed for someone and shortly thereafter there was clear evidence that they had recovered or done better. I remember a few instances like that, but I know that when God has commanded something, and this has been my approach as an elder, when someone comes with a desire for prayer and anointing of oil for the healing of the sick, I have had the attitude that I don't necessarily have the gift of miracles. I don't believe that God has gifted me with that. As the scriptures talks about those gifts, the gift of healing. I don't believe that God has given me that gift. But I do believe that the scripture is to be obeyed. I do believe that when God commanded those that are sick to come to the elders of the church for prayer and anointing, that is my responsibility. And I seek to do that. When someone is sick, to be faithful in that way. Even when I don't have a clear word from the Lord that there will be healing. Because I believe that's what it means when it says the prayer of faith shall save the sick and the Lord shall raise them up. 1 John 5:14, I'll read that in light of the prayer of faith. Because a lot of people have emphasized this portion. And it puts all the weight upon the elder's prayer. And I'm not disagreeing with that. I believe that's what it says. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. It's a very strong language given there. But 1 John 5:14 says this. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we desired of him. So you've got the Pentecostals and the Charismatics and the faith healers that will say that it is always God's will to heal. And that is false. That is not true. We know that's not true. Like, there's too many examples of that not being true. So that's false. That's not what this is talking about. But what James is saying, when do we have this confidence? We have the confidence if we ask anything according to his will. So if God has not revealed to me personally, clearly, that it is God's will to heal in this circumstance, and this person has come to me for prayer and anointing, and I know with confidence that it is God's will to heal in this situation. That is the prayer of faith I believe he's talking about. That is that where he will heal in that situation. He will raise him up in that situation. And I would like to understand that better. I would like to be able to come to a place where I could hear clearly from the Lord that this is his will to heal in circumstances where people come for healing and anointing. But I haven't. I'll be honest, I haven't. And so in that case, I seek to just obey what God has commanded and trust him with the result. And I, not in a careless way, not in a faithless way, I believe God can heal. But what I'm saying is I don't always have the confidence 100% that he will in this circumstance heal. And I believe that's what the prayer of faith is. And I desire to have that more, for sure. Because I believe God does want to raise up more than he has in our circles. But he says here, if any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So the anointing of oil, just touch on that a little bit here. I think that there's certain signs. We have one we're going to practice today, the sign, outward sign of baptism, inward reality. We have these outward signs in the Bible. Anointing, I believe, is another one. Anointing is a sign, is something that we practice when we're praying for the sick as elders, because it's a sign of the Holy Ghost and His work. As you see through the scriptures, the anointing of the Holy Ghost, you see the anointing sign. I don't know all the intricacies or details of that. I haven't done a lot of study on that, but I see that. And I also know that in those days, they often, when they were sick, they would use oil. They would use it for massage, just like we do. They would use it for just for relief. And so that is one of the reasons for the anointing there. And then he says, and if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. So often when one is sick, it is because of sin. Sin does cause physical sickness sometimes. And he says, now, if this person is coming to the elders because they're sick and they're asking for prayer and anointing, and they have that, and there is something clear in their life that is not right with God, then that, as they come to that place, I trust, and we've sought to do this too, is to ask where a person's at. Is there anything in your life that would hinder a healing here? That there would be that confession, that there would be that willingness, because it says they shall be forgiven him. If this has been caused by sickness, the sickness has been caused by sin. So it is simply, as someone prays in sickness, it's a realization simply of our need for God and an acknowledgement, if there is any sin, that it is taken care of by God. Simple command he gives here. Afflicted, pray. Merry, sing. Sick, pray with anointing. And then he says, confess your faults one to another and pray one further that you may be healed. It goes right along with what he just said about the sick person receiving forgiveness of sin. If they've sinned and they're encouraged to confess, but this also applies to anyone that sinned. It's often just brought in with this anointing part, the confession of sins, but I believe this is applying to the church in general. Brothers and sisters, we need to be transparent with each other. Where he's saying, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Confess your sins one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. God wants us, I believe, to be open and transparent with each other. Confessing our needs, confessing our faults with each other in the church. And the result is healing if we do. That's what he says. It's a promise. Healing. If we hide our sins, if we hide our needs, what's going to happen? Those sins and those needs will increase. They will grow. That's what happens. That's what happens when we hide. That's what happens when we're not transparent with each other. That's what happens when we don't share our needs, our hurts, our sin. We don't confess it to one another. It festers. It grows. Warren Worsley says this, if we confess sins, first of all, to the Lord, that's clear in 1 John 1:9. That's the first responsibility. If we've sinned, confess it to the Lord. But we must also confess them to those who have been affected by them. We must never confess sin beyond the circle of that sin's influence. Private sin requires private confession. Public sin requires public confession. It is wrong for Christians to hang dirty wash in public, for such confessing might do more harm than the original sin. And that's true. I've seen that. I've experienced that, where people will confess every detail of their sin, and nobody is helped, and nobody is edified, and it does more harm than it does good. But sometimes we've gone too far, and then nobody confesses anything. And because of that, I don't want to share, then we don't say anything. But this is a clear command to confess one to another. Just, I believe, as that quote was there, private sin requires private confession, public sin, public confession. And sometimes it's hard to know where that line is, but in the end, I think it's just a good thing for us to remember. Confess your sins. Think of some of these examples. Mark 1:5, and they went out unto him, this is unto John the Baptist, to all the lands of Judea and of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. There they were in the river Jordan, being baptized, and they confessed their sins publicly. Everybody heard it. They were a public confession. I don't know what all the sins they were confessing, But clearly this was a public thing. Acts 19:18, same thing. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. And then, of course, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that's what I want us to get from this, if we need to confess one to another, is that we need to be transparent with one another. We need to be willing and ready to share what our needs are and where our sin is with one another so that we can be healed. The indication is if we don't, the healing won't come. That's what the indication is when you take it the other way. So we need to be doing that. Pray one for another. We need to be a church that is genuine and real with one another, confessing our needs and our sins to each other, and then responding in prayer one for another. James says healing comes when we do this. Uyghur wants us to be a healthy church. Uyghur wants that all of our needs be healed. It comes through transparency and prayer, one for another, is what James is saying. Strength, encouragement, health, and it won't be in vain. And he gives this illustration here of Elijah, a righteous man whose prayer availed much because it was effectual and fervent. And if we look at Elijah, what did Elijah do? We all know the account. It said Elijah prayed for rain. Remember when Elijah, so first of all, he prayed that it wouldn't rain. It didn't rain for 3 years and 6 months. And then when he prayed for it to start raining again after this big, for what, 3.5 years of no rain. Can you imagine 3.5 years no rain? Can you imagine the drought? 3.5 years. He goes up on a mountain and he prays. It says that he prayed fervently. What did it look like? We have the account in the Bible. He went up there and he prayed. Said that it doesn't say his full prayer or anything, but it says that he prayed. And then he sends his servant out to go check if there's any clouds. Nothing. Back and forth. I don't know how many times it was now. But he comes back and finally comes back one time and there's a small, tiny cloud in the sky. And then he says, go run. God's answered the prayer. And we have the big thunderstorm comes and it rains. And so he's using this example and he says, this is the kind of praying we need to do if we want it to avail much. Effectual, fervent prayer is like Elijah's prayer. What was it? It was praying until the rain came. So when I have a brother or sister, this is in the context of brother praying for one another. If I have a brother or sister in the church that has a need, they've confessed it. They've confessed their need. They've confessed their sin. And I know what it is now. I need to pray like Elijah did. I need to pray for that brother and that sister until the rain of God's blessing comes upon them, until whatever they need is accomplished. That's effectual, fervent prayer. Doesn't mean screaming out in prayer. It doesn't mean being on your knees for 3 hours. It could mean that. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a prayer that doesn't stop until the answer comes. And Elijah kept praying and kept asking. And then he went, think of what he did. He said, go check. What does that mean? That means that when I'm praying for you, I should go ask. Are there any clouds yet? Even the size of a fist? Anything? Anything coming? Is the answer coming? That's one thing I fail to do. I'll pray for you, brothers and sisters, and I do it sometimes, but I don't do it enough. I want to know. I want to see. Is my prayer effectual? Is it availing at all? We have prayer meetings here. We pray for the same things. How many of you go contact Henry Nelson and see, hey, we prayed for you on Sunday. I prayed for you yesterday that your exam would go well or whatever. How did it go? How many of us do that? I know John Bim contacts him quite a bit, but how many of us do that? We all pray. It's good. God bless us. God bless you all for praying for these situations. But I believe that we need to take the example. It's what he's saying here. Pray one for another and find out if it's availing. Find out if it's accomplishing what it ought to. It says, and it also says, I don't want to miss this, the effectual firm prayer of a righteous man avails much. Sometimes that's been kind of looked over as, okay, that's just talking about the imputed righteousness of Christ. We're all righteous in Christ, and that's all of us. We all have the righteousness of Elijah. He's a man subject to like passions as we are, just like us. Because that's what James says. What's he saying? James is saying that Elijah was a man just like you. He wasn't saying he was just as righteous as you. Elijah was probably a lot more righteous than most of us in this room. I don't know exactly what his life was like, but from what we see in the scriptures. But what he's talking about is the effectual fervent prayer of a literally righteous man availeth much. That means we are seeking to live like we've looked at in James. Faith, our faith is working. Our faith is real. I am pursuing righteousness. Am I perfect? No. Does that mean if I'm not a perfectly righteous man, I can't pray any effectual prayers? No, that's not what he's saying. But my heart is to be righteous. My heart is to be after the Lord with all my heart. And I'm not hiding sin in my life. He said, the scripture's clear. If you've got sin in your life and you're continuing in it, heavens are closed. God's not hearing you. That's clear. That's what he's talking about. So we need to have, if I want to pray for you and you want to pray for each other, we need to have effectual, fervent praying that doesn't give up, that doesn't stop until the answer comes, and that is asking and wondering, how's it going? How's it going? I want to see it. That's, like I said, it's in the context of the church. It's the context of praying for one another. And then he dives into this last section here, converting one that errs. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him. Now, often this passage is used to speak of winning sinners, winning unbelievers to Christ. But you see his context, he's clearly saying, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth. He's talking to you, brethren. Any of you, brethren, err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know, the one that's converting, when that's done, that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. And this is his last exhortation, to bring a wandering brother or sister back. This is what he's exhorting here. He wants us to know that if we do that, and he doesn't tell us how to do it. He doesn't give details of how to do that. There's scriptures that will tell us. Well, Galatians 6 tells us one. I'll just read that one here. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So that's one thing. If we want to bring an erring brother or sister back, we do it in the spirit of meekness. We do it in the spirit of humility, realizing ourselves, realizing our own weaknesses. Approach and how you approach a person like that. It's not a harsh, hard way, is what I'm understanding Paul to say here to the Galatians. Restore them in the spirit of meekness. But James doesn't tell us. He doesn't tell us exactly how, but he wants us to know this. He wants us to be motivated by these reasons. That if we do bring someone back into the fold that has erred from the faith, that is sinning, we're saving that soul from death. That's pretty amazing. If we can take an erring brother or sister back, I don't know how you are. I often, when someone has turned their back on God, when someone has left the church, I quickly give up on them. I'll be honest. I've too often done that. I've just not given up in the sense there's no hope for them. They don't want God. They're just, that's the attitude I've had. And it's wrong. I see here from James that if I have that attitude, two things are not going to happen. That soul's not going to be saved from death, and I'm not going to hide a multitude of sins. James wants us to be motivated by the fact that if one erring brother or sister comes back to the Lord, there's a multitude of sins that are not going to happen. A multitude, not just from him or her, but from all those that are affected by that sin. Just think about that. When I sin one time in any area of my life, that's not just me that's affected. My family is affected. The church is affected. You see the multitude, and it could cause another to sin. He's saying, I want you to know that if you work to convert one that's erring, one that's turned their back on God, if you work to bring them back, you're gonna save them from hell. You're going to save that soul from hell. And you're going to cover up and hide multitudes, hundreds and thousands of sins. They're going to be covered up and hidden because you brought that sinner back. He wants to motivate us to see how important it is for us to not give up because God hasn't given up. Sometimes it looks hopeless. It does to me, and I have had, like I said, too much of a careless attitude toward many that have left the faith, that have turned their back on God and turned their back on the church. But we need to have the heart of reconciliation, the heart of bringing them back and converting them back for that reason. So we need to be, we've learned today, a praying people. We need to be careful that we speak the truth. Mean what we say. Keep our word. Pray when we're afflicted. Praise. Sing. Singing people. Because we got reason to sing. We're the only ones. We're the only ones. All the world. Christians are the only ones that should be singing. Nobody else has got a reason to sing. We're the only ones. They sing, but they don't get a good reason for it. We do. Praising Him at all times, praying for one another in effectual, fervent prayers. Let's close with prayer. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity that we've had here to hear your word, to open up the letter of James and hear your heart. We know, Lord, that you inspired it by your Spirit. We know, Lord, that you have given it to us to teach us how to live, to help us to know how to walk day by day, how to speak, how to love, how to pray. Lord, I pray that all these things would be realities in our hearts and lives. I ask you, Lord, make us a church that prays for one another and that sees you bring healing and help. Lord, I want to ask that you would cause the prayer for the sick to be effectual, that the prayer of faith will heal the sick. I pray, God, that you would make us a church that is a glory to you, an honor to you. That's my prayer and desire. In Jesus' name.